specific age. We have entered into this age, and it is the age of grace. And it is in this age of grace that we find the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which commences and continues until the end of the age. And the end of the age will be marked by the rapture of the church. And so we have this building blueprint that the Lord has given, and what a privilege it is to be part of it. It's a weighty responsibility to take the gospel to the world, but this is the way that the Lord has designed that the church will be built. And he has designed that it will be built through those who know Christ. In other words, you and me. And so to the extent that we fulfill our responsibility to him, that's the extent to which the church will be built throughout this age and in this day in which we live. So we notice that the building blueprint has to do with making disciples. It's really a two-part task. One is, once people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that there is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first step. And then secondly, we are to teach the disciples to be obedient to all the Lord's commands. It is just a two-step plan. And in this two-step plan, we do it not as a matter of obligation, because the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said that in John 14, verse 15. And also, when we get to 1 John, John spends quite a bit of time in 1 John chapter 4 and moving into chapter 5 on the love of God for us and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage is the idea we love him because he first loved us. And so again, we think in terms of the church being the bride of Christ and being in willing submission to him, and in our response to him, it's not obedience out of obligation, although we are obligated, because he died for us and he bought us, he redeemed us, and so he owns us. And therefore, in a sense, we do have an obligation to him to do what he commands. But that is not the motivation that we see in Scripture for obeying him. The motivation is always, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so out of love, we seek to fulfill this task, this mission that the Lord has given. And in that, he will build the church. So the biblical pattern for disciples, or making disciples, is first of all, they've got to hear. And in Romans 10 and verse 14, it tells us there, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And in verse 15, it continues, how shall they preach unless they be sent? And the truth is that we have been sent. And now, obviously, there are those who particularly preach the word and teach the word, but every disciple is responsible to share the word and to speak of the gospel of Christ to those who do not know Christ. And so people have to hear. And our good works are simply a pathway for opening up people's ears to hear the gospel. And then secondly, there's believing. And of course, also in Acts 10, we see, or in Romans chapter 10, we see that there must be belief in verse 13, just before the verses that we have already read there. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It has to do with believing, because that's why in verse 14 it goes on and talks about how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed. And therefore, believing is equated with calling on the name of the Lord. And you'll remember in Acts 16, it's the account of the Philippian jailer who sprang in to see Paul and Silas and asked them, what must I do to be saved? And they answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No question about it. And then the third thing is to be baptized. Now, when we think of baptism, it's interesting that over the years, we have varied the biblical pattern. Because when you come to the scriptures and as you work your way through the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, the pattern is believe and immediately be baptized. Think about Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were added to the church at that time, and they were immediately baptized. Can you imagine what that sight must have been like in Jerusalem among the many people who were there for the Feast of Pentecost from all over the world? And not only do people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is the spectacle of them being baptized. I suspect that they were baptized in the mikvahs, that is, the pools, like the pool of Siloam, that were used for cleansing before people went to the temple. But wherever it was carried out, here is this great crowd who are baptized. And as you continue through the book of Acts, it is the same in every instance. So here's the list of those who were baptized or accounts of baptism. And so we have already seen Pentecost when Peter preached. We see Philip going to the Samaritans, and a number of them are saved and they're baptized immediately. And then Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Saul, who becomes Paul, is baptized. And perhaps he is the one with the longest time between his conversion and his baptism. It was 3 days before Ananias came from, as Ananias was sent by the Lord to talk to Paul or to Saul. And if Saul was saved on the Damascus Road, then it was 3 days before he was baptized, because when Ananias came and Saul's eyes were opened because he had been blinded by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he was baptized at that time. However, it may well be that he was converted when Ananias came and his eyes were opened. So you can choose which you like, but the principle is still there. Immediately on conversion, there's baptism. And then we have Peter and Cornelius and Paul and Lydia and the Philippian jailer and his family and Crispus in Corinth, along with the number of Corinthians who got saved. And then Paul comes across disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And they tell him that the only baptism they knew of was the baptism of John. That is John the Baptist. And Paul then baptized them again. I guess they were the first Anabaptists. They were baptized again. And then as Paul is before certain authorities, he has opportunity to give his testimony. And in his testimony, he makes a point of saying that he was baptized after he came to know the Lord. You know, baptism is a command of the Lord. And I don't know your situation, whether you have been baptized or not. But I would encourage you to be baptized, because when we disobey a command, whether it's a command to a child from mom or dad, whether it is a law that's in our country, when we disobey, then we are in disobedience and we have contravened that which has been commanded of us. And in scripture and in the Christian life, to disobey a command is not simply a disobedience, but it's that three-letter word. It is sin. And so I would suggest that over time, we have got into this unfortunate situation where people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't tell them that they need to be baptized. And so they continue for some time, some in ignorance because they don't know. And so if you don't know something, you can't be held responsible for it. But once they know, they should know, they should go ahead and be baptized. Unfortunately, within our assemblies and in other places too, where people know the Lord as Savior, they know that there's a requirement for baptism, and yet they disobey. And that's a dangerous situation to be in. Not only because it's disobedience to the Lord, but also because it is, if we are in disobedience to the Lord, it has implications for our fellowship in the local assembly. It has implications for our personal relationship with the Lord, to be in disobedience to him and yet seek to walk with him each day. That's a paradoxical situation. And so this pattern that the Lord has given for building his church is a pattern that is very clear. It's not only clear from his commands, but it's clear from the pattern that is set out throughout the book of Acts. And it is also clear when we come to see the exposition of what water baptism means. And it's expounded in Romans chapter 6. We're not going to go into all the details. It's also talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 that we will mention a little later. The baptism with water indicates the reality of the new believer having been baptized by the Spirit into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it's referenced in a number of places as you go through the scriptures. And we'll just take a moment just to glance at these verses very quickly. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul says, "You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." To be baptized into Christ is the baptism of the Spirit that occurs in that moment when we come to know Christ as Savior. And in verse 28, it says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about that oneness a little later, but look in that verse. The categories of Jew and Greek are gone. Why? Because we are now the church. And there is neither bond nor free. This doesn't apply to any social standing in the community. Whether you're a slave or a free man, we all come to know Christ in the same way and share the same baptism in the Spirit. And not only that, it doesn't apply differently to male or female either. And so we are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And we might get to that a little later too. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul again refers to a baptism, and he says in verse 12 in chapter 2 of Colossians, "We've been buried with him in baptism." That's the signification of going down into the water in water baptism, but it's the symbol of what is reality in our life when we are baptized in the Spirit. And so we are buried with him in baptism, and we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And so Paul deals with this idea of baptism regularly. But Peter also talks about baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And he has a likeness here also. He says, "Christ once suffered for sins," in verse 18, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which at one time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And then he likens this to baptism. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this baptism of the Spirit is not only explained in Romans and Corinthians, but Paul references it as a very present thing in the experience of the believer. So when we come to the idea of the church then in its beginnings, which we'll see in a few moments, I don't want to go to this one first. I'm just going to go back a bit here. And it doesn't want to go back. Yep, there we go. We're going to deal with the dual aspects in just a moment. But I do want to think about the actual beginning of the church. Because Christ, when he was on earth, he did not immediately permit the disciples to go and start working on that great commission. He gave the great commission, but he told them to wait. And so if we go to Luke chapter 24, we will see what the Lord Jesus told the disciples. In chapter 24 and verse 49, he had given them the great commission, as we call it. But in verse 49 of Luke 24, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." And that's what we've just been talking about. That is the baptism of the Spirit of God. That will be the fulfillment of what Christ has promised. And he says, "I will send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And so this is an explanation of what the baptism of the Spirit is. It not only places us in Christ, as we will see, but it is also the endowment of the Spirit so that new believers can serve Christ, can function for Christ, can take their place in the body of Christ, and will be able to serve the Lord in the power of the Spirit. That is something that was not simply true for the disciples on the day of Pentecost, but it is something that is true in our experience, because we are taught from the Scriptures that we must walk in the Spirit. And we'll mention that a little bit more later too. And so it tells us in verse 52 that after he had told them that, they worshipped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And so they did what he asked. Even though he had given them the commission, they weren't to get started on it immediately. They were to go to Jerusalem and wait for to be endued with power from on high. And we see the same thing in Acts chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. And this is as the Lord's about to return to heaven. And it says in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me." And so, again, we have this process. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who earlier in his ministry said, "I will build my church." we see him go to the cross, and then we see him rise again. And in rising again, he gives this commission, this great commission, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them. But he says specifically to the apostles, don't start that just yet. Go to Jerusalem and wait, because the signal for the start, obviously I'm paraphrasing the Lord here, but the signal for the start is to be endued from on high with the Spirit of God, which is the baptism. And so in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so we saw in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that when he was preparing the apostles for the beginning of the church, he spent quite a bit of time teaching them. You'll remember in the Gospel of John, after the Lord was rejected by Israel, the tipping point there is the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. And then in chapter 13 through chapter 17, we have what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And what was the Upper Room Discourse? Well, it was the Lord, now having been rejected by Israel, is now informing the disciples of what the new thing will be, how it will operate. He talks to them about the Holy Spirit. He talks to them about quite a number of things that are applicable to the church today, because he is instructing them even before he goes to the cross as to what this new thing, the church, his church, that he will build will be like. And so in that, he talked about, as I say, he talked about the Holy Spirit. And so in John chapter 14 and verse 16, he made this promise. In chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. Now that word another is not just simply another one, but it means another one of the same sort. Well, what sort is he talking about? Well, he's talking about himself. He says the Father is going to send you another comforter of the same sort as me. In other words, it'll be God, God the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus calls him the comforter, which in Greek is the paraclete, actually parakletos. In English, we call him the paraclete. And the idea of that word is that one who comes alongside and aids and helps. And so the Lord Jesus, in preparing the apostles for the beginning of his church, said that he's going away, but he'll send the Spirit of God as another one just like him, who will be able to aid them and help them and will be the power that they require to be able to go about the task of fulfilling the Great Commission. And not there's a change here, because in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God coming on people for service. For instance, when the tabernacle was to be built, it tells us that in Exodus chapter 31, that the Spirit came upon Bezaliel. That was the artisan who would make a lot of the tabernacle. And he was going to be empowered by the Spirit for that task. When we get into Judges, we find the judge Othniel, who is one of the deliverers of Israel. And it tells us that the Spirit of God came upon him to enable him for the task that he would do. And of course, we see the Spirit of God come upon Gideon also. And we could go through the Old Testament and identify those that the Spirit of God came upon for actions of service in one way or another. But here we have a new thing again. because in chapter 14 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And so it's not a matter of the Spirit of God simply coming on those who believe and become part of the church, but the Spirit will not only come on them, he'll come into them and he will be in them and he will abide with them forever. And so we see that promise made by the Lord Jesus. And then further down the chapter, in chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. So there's no question as to who this Comforter is. He wasn't named as the Holy Ghost in verse 16, but here the Lord Jesus doesn't want them to be mistaken. And so he tells them exactly who the Comforter is. The Comforter is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And he'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. And when we go into chapter 15 and we get down to verse 26, it says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so here we have this promise again of the Spirit of God, who would bear witness himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from a portion in chapter 16, in verse 14, it says that the Spirit will glorify me. The Lord Jesus says he will glorify me, for he'll receive of mine and show it unto you. And so the Spirit of truth will come, and he will testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also the disciples, those who have been baptized and are being instructed in the Word of God, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will also be witnesses, as we see in chapter 15 and verse 27. And of course, the Spirit of God works through those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then just one more thing with regard to the Comforter. In chapter 16 and verse 7, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, is in the King James. If you have a margin, it probably says something like advantageous. It's expedient or advantageous for you, that is the disciples, that I go away. Because he had told them that he would be going back to the Father. And he says, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, why was that advantageous to the apostles and to all of those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was there, he was a man. And he functioned as a man. And so they had the one man in their presence. Yes, as God, he is omnipresent. But in his person, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a man. And even today, he sits on the right hand of the Father as a man. And when he returns to the earth, he will return as a man. He is a man. And so he was singular in his attendance among the disciples. They just had him there. But if he goes away and sends the Spirit, we already have this promise that the Spirit would be in those who come to know Christ as Savior, those who are the living bricks, if you like, that will build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is advantageous that the Lord goes away and sends the Spirit as his agent, and the Spirit lives in and abides with and controls those who come to know Christ as Savior. And so we have these wonderful promises. And as a result of the inauguration of the church at Pentecost that we see in Acts chapter 2, then we see disciples who not very long before had been very fearful and had deserted the Lord Jesus Christ, and now suddenly they are endued with the Spirit and they have received the power of God, and now they begin to act in the power of God by the Holy Spirit. And as they do that, then we see the initiation of the Great Commission and people being faced with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him. And because of that, the Lord is building his church. And so in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, we see this happening. This is the beginning of the church. This is the beginning of the new thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was doing, that he introduced, that had never been seen before. And it is new, again, because the Lord said it was future when he gave the information about it. It's new because it was a mystery. In other words, something that God had kept concealed but is now revealed. But it is new also because there is this new relationship of the Holy Spirit to man, and that is in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers. And so that is the same indwelling Spirit and the same power that is available to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts, we'll just read those few verses. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that fledgling assembly, because that's what it now was, it was the fledgling church. It was made up of the 120 who had been together in that interim period between the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven and now the beginning of the church. And so there was 120 that met together. It tells us that in chapter 1 of Acts, and verse 15 says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. That's an aside in your Bibles. It probably has parentheses around it. And then Peter's going to continue addressing those that are there. But it tells us there the number of names that were there were 120. And now Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the very first day of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and 3,000 are added to the church. And why do I say the church? Because in chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, if you took that verse by itself, you could just say, well, it's just simply that the 120 increased to 3,120. That doesn't tell us anything about the church. But in verse 47, in this same context, after telling us what they now started to do, in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And then it tells us something about what they did in this first flush of this new life and of this new thing, the church. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And then in verse 47, it tells us they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. In other words, They've just been named as the church. And it says now the Lord is now adding to the church daily those who would be saved. And the wording in the King James is kind of unfortunate. It simply means those who were being saved. And they were being saved because these new converts were sharing the gospel. And so the church was increasing greatly. And not too long after that, then we have a number of 5,000 who are saved. And so the church is going on by leaps and bounds with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we have the church begun. But now we do want to think about dual aspects of the church. Remember, the church is an assembly of those who have been called out. And the first idea that we have when we look at the scriptures is what people generally call the universal church or the universal ecclesia. Now, the word universal is not applied to the church in the scriptures, but it is a term of convenience, similar, if you like, to the word that we use for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when we call them the Trinity. That word is not found in the scriptures, but it is a convenient term to give us the idea of the three in one. And here, when we think about the church, we have a convenient word, this word universal, as we think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were to define it, we would define it as I have it on the screen there, and that is the whole company of the redeemed throughout the present age, because we're in the age of grace, we're in the church age, the dispensation, this is the dispensation in which we are in, and it is the whole company of the redeemed throughout the present age, and it's from Pentecost until the rapture. That is the outer boundaries of this age. The outer boundaries are the start, which is Pentecost, and the end, which is the rapture, when we are taken to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, there are those who want to say that the church has replaced Israel, and because it's replaced Israel, that all the blessings that we see at the end of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, all those blessings for Israel apply to the church, and it is a faulty way of interpreting the scriptures. And so we have this period from Pentecost to the rapture that is a very specific period in which God is not dealing primarily with Israel. Israel, as we saw this morning, has for the time being been set aside by God in his workings with the nation. And again, that distinction between the nation and the individuals who are part of the nation today is not being dealt with by God specifically, but the individuals in that nation, the Jews, individual Jews, can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior on the same basis as you and I as Gentiles, and together we form the church. And so the universal ecclesia is that whole company of the redeemed. Now, if you think about it, you have to realize that the greater number of that company are in heaven today. They have already died physically on the earth, and so they are with the Lord in heaven. And then the rest of us who are still physically alive in these fleshly bodies, we are on earth. And so, if you like, there are not two different sections, because we all form one body. Those who have already died and those who are still alive, we are one body, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll look at a little bit more later, and more specifically on Wednesday night. And so the universal church. And then we have the local church, or the local ecclesia. and that is each company of professing believers who gather to the name of the Lord in a particular geographic location. And so Oak Bay Gospel Assembly is a company of professing believers who gather to the name of the Lord. Westview Gospel Chapel is a local company of professing believers who gather to the name of the Lord. And so the local assemblies are an expression of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are an expression of the church. And so we have these two aspects to think about when we look at the scriptures. And what we see in Acts at the beginning of the church is a very large number of believers who are both the universal ecclesia, because to this point, none of them have died. And so the whole universal church is there right in front of us in the first couple of chapters of Acts. And as well as that, they are a local ecclesia. They are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular location, and they gather to the name of the Lord. Now, of course, as we move on, and as the church grows, then there will be believers who die. And of course, one of the first is James, who is martyred. And so we start to have the church in heaven, a portion of the church which is in heaven, and then those who still remain on the earth. And so there's that difference between the universal church and the local church. Now, we talked about the age of grace, and our brother Randy Amos, who's enjoying the Lord right now, being with him, he put together this diagram of the various dispensations that we see in Scripture. And you'll see towards the top right of your screen, a light blue portion, and that would be the age of grace, the dispensation of the grace of God, the church age in which we function and in which we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we will see the kingdom age, and we will have more to say about that at another time. And so these are the ideas of the dispensations. Now, there are differences between the universal church and a local church. Now, obviously, you have to be part of the universal church before you could be part of a local church, a local assembly of believers. And so here's just a few differences, certainly not all the differences. With regard to the universal church, that is to be part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which he is the head, you become a member of that body by conversion, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the local assembly, you already have to be one who has been converted, and then you can be received into the local assembly. And we'll be talking in the two sessions next Sunday. We will be talking specifically about the local assembly of the Lord Jesus, assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once a part of the body of Christ, or once a person is part of the body of Christ, he cannot be removed. It's called the security of the believer. That is, once saved, always saved. Once you are part of the body of Christ, it is a matter of how you function, whether you walk in the Spirit and seek to be holy and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he would have us do. And to the extent that we do that, we serve him faithfully. But there isn't a point where we can be removed if we have truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so in John chapter 10, we're going to be finished here in a moment or two. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, well, we start in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Now, eternal life is something that never ends. It doesn't have an escape clause where, because of doing something wrong, that you suddenly get kicked out of eternal life. It doesn't happen. And so our eternal life means eternal life. And it says, "And they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So once you're part of the universal church, you can never not be part of the universal church. But when it comes to a local assembly, there may be things that you become involved in, or a state of life that you find yourself in because of the choices that you have made that are not in line with holiness and righteousness. And therefore, it may be necessary to have a person removed from a local assembly. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, this is part of local church discipline. And it says, "But them that are without," that is unbelievers, "them that are without, God judges. And therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And the wicked person that is being talked about is a professing believer, and they have become involved in immoral actions. And so when it comes to the local church, you can be removed from the local assembly. And then in the universal church, there's no distinction between male and female. And when it comes to salvation, which is what's been talked about in Galatians 3:28, it says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." There is no distinction in salvation between male and female. But in the local assembly, there are very definite differences between men and women. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it has to do with the appropriate way in which men and women would present themselves before the Lord in the context of the assembly together, with men uncovered and women covered. And then, of course, when it comes to the participation by verbal, when it comes to verbal participation in the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord puts a restriction on the woman. And so in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and verse 34, we are told that the woman is to be silent. And so it says, when I get the right chapter here, it says in verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And Paul also deals with that in his writings to Timothy. And so again, even though there's no distinction in salvation with regard to the universal church, when it comes to the local church, there are differences between men and women in their responsibilities and in how we present ourselves to the Lord. And then the body of Christ is eternal, the universal church. But when it comes to the local church, they may exist until Christ comes, and that would be wonderful if they all did. But we just have to think about the seven churches of the Revelation that we see in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. And when we see them there, we see warnings given. And today, we don't see those churches because they didn't obey the Lord. And today also, there are local churches that go out of existence, sometimes because of the judgment of God and the discipline of God, but sometimes simply due to circumstances, and a congregation ages out and the place closes, which is unfortunate. But local churches don't necessarily exist eternally. And so we have these differences. The final thing we'll mention, we're not going through all of this. We just expose you to it. But when you go through the New Testament, you find different names applied to the church. Some of them apply only to the universal church. Some of them apply also, the heading that I've given is a little misleading, because some of these titles apply to the universal church, and some of them apply also to the local church. And so we have the idea of the shepherd and the flock in John. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about God's husbandry, which has a farming idea, where God is developing fruit and or planting crops. We find the idea of God's building, and we find various references to it, the temple of God, the habitation of God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then the other major one is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And related to that is the one new man, the bride of Christ, etc. And so, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening, we will look at these two primary descriptions of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the body and the building. A body and a building. And so we will look at those on Wednesday night. But again, as we look at the beginning of the church, we see this tremendous grace of God, not only in our salvation, but in the provision of the Spirit of God to work in us and through us. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us and has given himself for us. We are redeemed. We belong to him. We see this tremendous privilege that we have of serving him as we seek to fulfill the commission that he has given, that great commission. And we see the Spirit of God as the enabler and the power to be able to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace and what mercy he has shown towards us. So let's close there for tonight, and I'll close with prayer. And then if there's anything else that Murray needs to say, I'm sure he'll say it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, for this teaching of your word with regard to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we are a part, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior today. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would be obedient, that out of love, we would be obedient to that which is required by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in doing that, that the Father might be glorified. And we pray also that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted in our lives individually and corporately as the church of the living God. And so, Father, just part us now again with your blessing. We thank you for this time of being able to look at your word, and we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged and that we would honor you and glorify you in all things. We ask it in the name of our wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.